invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at the first five verses. Just for your information, the chapters and the verse numbers were not originally in any of the letters or the books of the Bible that we have. When Paul wrote Colossians, he didn't specify verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and then we come to chapter 2, and he says chapter 2, verse 1, verse... Those weren't added until about 1000 A.D., approximately. So these are all man's additions, but they're very helpful ones because they do help us to locate precisely where in the text that we are dealing with. But so sometimes these chapters are beginning at a place where they should have started a verse earlier or a verse later. There's a few times, and sometimes you may wonder, gee, this verse really goes with the previous chapter, and that's because men decided where these chapters and verses would begin and end. Usually they did a pretty good job. Colossians chapter 2, I'd like to start reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Well, as we start this new chapter, there is somewhat of a shift in what Paul is doing in this letter. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, after his introduction and his opening prayer for them, began to set forth the glories of Christ. We see that in verses 15 through 20, where he gives this probably what was an early Christian hymn dedicated to Christ, celebrating his lordship over both creation and over the church. And then he talks about this great reconciliation that Christ has accomplished on the cross through his blood. And then he talks about his own personal suffering in verse 24, his own stewardship, and his own striving for them in the cause of the gospel. And so basically he's been pointing their focus on Christ, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, and upon his own ministry to bring the gospel of Christ to other people. And now in chapter 2, as we work our way through this chapter, he's going to begin to highlight and put in the crosshairs some of these heresies that we call the Colossian heresy. These are some of the doctrines and teachings that are starting to encroach in the church. And he is going to begin to identify them and help the church be on guard against their influence or acceptance within the church. Now, Paul is convinced that this church is a very stable, godly church. The church of Colossians, at the city of Colossae, is not like the church at Galatia, where in one of the early verses of chapter 1, Paul said, I am amazed that you are so quickly departing from the gospel of Christ. Well, the Colossian church was a better church than that. And in verses 5 and actually, verse 4 and 5, Paul is saying that I'm writing this so that you won't be deluded with these persuasive arguments from all these philosophies and this legalistic Judaism that's trying to come into the church. I'm writing this so you won't be deluded, but I rejoice in verse 5 to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So they have not defected. They are strong in the Lord. They have good discipline in their spiritual disciplines. Alan and Scott's class on spiritual disciplines, they were doing well. There was good discipline there. Their faith was stable, which has the idea that they were firmly established. And when I read that, I think of seeing a little child that's learning to walk and how unstable they are. And one of the greatest home movies that my family has is of my little brother when he was about 1 year old learning to walk. And the camera's on him, and my dad, you know, let go of his hands, and he stands there for a second. And he starts to wobble, you know, and then he takes a step or two, and then he falls right down on his little bottom. I mean, he's so wobbly and unstable. But mature believers are stable in their walk, and they walk being established, and they have that strength and that firmness to their faith. And that was true of the Colossian church. So they're not in danger of falling in line with the Colossian heresy. But you know what? I don't care how strong and stable you are. We need to be warned. We need to be encouraged. We need to be taught. Paul says, "Let you who think that you stand take heed lest you fall." So what Paul is doing in chapter 2 is some preventive maintenance. He's going to identify some of these heresies that are floating around this particular city and in this region. And he's saying, look, I want you to be on guard. Don't give in to it. Beware of the subtlety of Satan's arguments here. So he's really doing preventive maintenance for the church. And as we begin this chapter, in the first five verses, what Paul is doing is he is again reminding them of his struggle on their behalf and how that's ultimately going to work towards their true knowledge of God's mystery that's Christ. There's really four basic elements, and if you followed along with me as I read verse 1 and 2 and 3, you know, you have all these different phrases kind of added to one another, and it kind of gets a little bit confusing trying to figure out where he's going with all this. But actually, there is a very logical connection between four major ideas in this verse. One of them is Paul's struggle that he talks about in verse 1. Then that leads to their encouragement in verse 2. And their encouragement contributes to their full assurance of understanding, which in turn helps to produce a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the logical. These are kind of like dominoes that one falls into the next and tips it over. They're all interconnected. And I want to try to highlight these four basic elements of this text and show you how they're connected together and see what we need to learn from it, because I think there's some very valuable lessons for you and for me that we can glean from this passage this morning. First off, let's look again at verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and also for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So he's never been to this church. Remember in chapter 1, one of Paul's protégés, one of his disciples by the name of Epaphras, actually went and preached the gospel to them. So he makes reference to the church of Colossae, he makes reference to Laodicea. Remember in our introductory lesson, if you were here, there are three cities in this Lycus Valley over in Asia Minor. And Hierapolis is the third one. Well, all of these are kind of within his focus. They have not personally seen his face, but he wants them to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Paul wants them to know, even though they don't know him personally, they know a lot about Paul through Epaphras, but they need to know that Paul was a man who in all of his life struggled for the cause of the gospel. And many of his struggles were very much related to his ministry to Epaphras, who did take the gospel to them. So it's all kind of interconnected. But they need to know that Paul was a man who is willing to pay whatever price God had called him to be faithful to his ministry. And he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And the reason why I can say on their behalf, even though they don't know him personally, is that Paul's ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel impacted Epaphras, which again brought the gospel to them. And that Paul's ministry, his struggles, his sufferings really benefited the entire church because of just the impact of his own personal ministry. The Apostle Paul was one of the great apostles that went hand-to-hand in combat against the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to know that. The man who's writing them this letter, whom they have never seen personally, is a great champion of God for the gospel. And they need to recognize that they're not just reading any old letter. They are reading a letter that comes from an apostle of Jesus Christ that has suffered in the cause of his ministry for the gospel. As we know in other studies, we have reviewed Paul's struggles, how bodily he was persecuted. His body probably was covered with welts from all the beatings, the stoning, the floggings that he received. He paid a tremendous bodily sacrifice to preach the gospel, make sure the gospel was kept pure. His soul agonized. He said in one place, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Because not only was Paul's body abused and beaten and persecuted, his soul was beaten and tormented as he identified and sympathized with the sufferings of the churches and the other believers around the world. On top of all of that, he so agonized in his ministry, as he said to one place in the letter to the Galatians, that my struggles for you to become mature in Christ is so intense, it's like I'm going through childbirth. The pangs of childbirth. I'm in labor until Christ is formed in me. This man paid an incredible price for the gospel. His heart was torn many, many times, as was his body in his struggles for the faith. Of course, when Paul is writing this letter, where is he? He's in prison in Rome. This is one of the four letters that Paul writes during his first Roman imprisonment. So now he's in shackles, probably in chains some of the time. Now he's confined. Here's a man that's used to traveling all over the world preaching the gospel, Asia Minor being the world. And now he is confined within this cell or these living quarters so that he can't go as he pleases. And basically he can only minister to those who come to him. So his whole ministry has been radically transformed by the providence of Almighty God. But he wants these people to know that I am struggling. I have struggles for you and for the gospel. And I make those struggles cheerfully because this is God's calling for me. Remember when the Lord saved Paul in Acts 9, Ananias said, "I will show you how much you must suffer for the name of Christ." Well, Paul knew that. He knew at the outset that his ministry was going to be one of suffering, but he was willing to do that because Christ saved him from his sins. Won't you sacrifice for someone that loves you that much? Well, Paul was willing to do that. And I think this is setting up this tremendous cascade, this domino effect of how the sufferings of other people can influence us. Because right when he speaks of his struggles in verse 1 for their behalf and for these other churches, he gives the purpose for that in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, there's a tremendous connection here, because what Paul is saying is, I want you to know my struggles on your behalf so that your heart will be encouraged by my struggles. Now, by way of an application, one of the things that will encourage your heart and comfort your soul is to realize that other people have suffered for your benefit. children usually don't realize this about their parents until they get older. But, you know, as I got older and I began to think about the struggles and the sacrifices that Mom and Dad made for me, I tell you what, that was a blessing. That was an encouragement. We oftentimes don't see that. But Paul's struggles and Paul's sufferings and the things of the gospel was intended to encourage their faith and encourage their heart, as he says in verse 2. So that even when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we can draw encouragement. Here is a man that was so committed to Christ that he was willing to endure all these struggles for the purity of the gospel that I now benefit from. I'm now blessed from that, and I can be encouraged from that. On a secondary level, this is one of the great motivations why we need to be reading Christian biographies. Because as you read the life of godly men who have been missionaries or pastors or warriors for the cause of Christ, and read about their struggles and their agonies and all of their trials for the sake of serving the Lord, man, what a blessing can come from that. A couple of weeks ago, I've shared with you some of the things I've been reading about Adoniram Judson. Or you could read about John Patton, who is a missionary to the cannibals down in the New Hebrides Islands. Incredible suffering and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Or William Carey, or Hudson Taylor, or David Brainerd, or Gladys Aylward, or all of these great people that suffered in their cause for Christ. And when we read that, we are encouraged by that. It's the struggles of others that have the capacity to encourage our hearts to be faithful. Because we're not suffering like they were. We may not love Christ like they love Christ, but you get around people like that. And some of the strength and some of the commitment and some of the love for the Savior that they have just sloughs off on us when we draw near to them. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we can take these great people of history in the church, and we can read their biographies and be immeasurably blessed and encouraged in our soul. Well, Paul basically is saying this to the church at Corinth because that same principle applies. His sufferings was to be a means of their encouragement. And notice what he says in verse 2, that your hearts may be encouraged. He's not just wanting to give them stuff in their mind so that they'd have a pity party for the Apostle Paul. He said, I want to encourage your heart. And when the Scriptures talk about the heart, recognize that the heart is kind of the hub of your entire inner man. Today we have a tendency to want to separate the mind from the heart. But in the Bible, the mind was a part of the heart, and the feelings were a part of the heart. And the volition of man was in the heart. So the heart was the expression that summarized the entirety of the inner man. And Paul says, I want to encourage your heart. Because Christianity is a heart religion. It influences the mind. It influences the will. It influences the emotions. It is a heart religion. And Paul says, I want to encourage your heart, your mind, your will to make godly choices, your emotions to love and serve Christ. I want to encourage the entirety of your inner man, your heart. He speaks of this in the sense that his great struggles would have that impact upon that. You can't read 2 Corinthians 11 and read about the physical sufferings of Paul without coming away and saying, man, God, give me more of that. I don't want to suffer, Lord. You can remove that, you know, X that out. But the heart of devotion that Paul had, the willingness to suffer, if that's God's will, Lord, I need more of that. The struggles of God's saints can be a great encouragement to others. And then he adds in, I want to make a comment on this next little phrase. And notice it's in the past tense. Having been knit together in love. That past tense may not be reflected in some of your Bibles. It should be because it's an aorist participle, which doesn't mean anything to you. But it means that Paul is reflecting now upon what he knows about them previously, and their hearts were knit together in love. Now, why does he throw that in here? Because it's not a part of the four main points I want to emphasize. But this reference to their love is important because that's what identifies them as being truly born of God. This is why this is such an important element, and that's why Paul includes that. He wants their hearts to be encouraged by them seeing his struggling, and the reason why his struggling can encourage their heart is because they have the testimony that they've got the real deal. They love. Their hearts have been knit together in love, and that is a sign that they've been born again, that they really know the Lord. Now, Paul's already referred to that in chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. See, that identifies their faith as being true and genuine because they love one another. Remember what Christ said in John 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. That's how other people know that you're disciples of Christ, if you have love. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, John writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. And Paul had heard the testimony about how they had loved. In fact, he said, your hearts have been knit together in love. And what a beautiful analogy, knit together. How many of you ladies are knitters? Well, I'm certainly not. But, so you can identify with this better than I can. But you take two threads and you interweave them together somehow. I have no clue. You use sticks and bars and crowbars and whatever they're working on this thing. And you somehow, they knit, they weave one end to another. And they're locked together. They are knitted. They're interconnected together. So it now becomes a single garment or a fragment. God had worked in their life to such an extent that they had believed in Jesus Christ, and with the new birth that produces that faith comes a love for one another. And Paul inserts that in here because he says, my struggles will encourage your heart because you're truly a child of God. And these things encourage the hearts of those who love, that show evidence that they're born again. I think that's why he includes that little part in there. So the object of this encouragement is their heart. It's his confidence that they will be encouraged is based upon this previous testimony of their love for one another. And so what Paul is saying in so far is that my struggles, my desire is that they will encourage your heart. I want to take that thought just for a moment and explain. Expand it in this sense that, you know, whenever we see other believers struggle and yet we see God's hand in their life sustaining them and causing them to persevere in very difficult times in their life, I tell you, is it not an encouragement to your faith? Is it not something that you draw strength from that, an encouragement that you apply to your own discouragements and troubles in life? This happens to me a lot. And I tell you, who's a big source of encouragement to my heart, and it's you. Because I know, maybe more than anybody else in this church, what some of y'all are going through in the sense that you've shared it with me. And some of the things that some of y'all have gone through or are going through, I don't think I could go through it. But I see God's hand on your life. And I see that God has sustained you. And that God has given you grace to persevere. And you know what that does? That encourages my heart. And how many of you this morning have gone through some great battle and God has brought you out the other side of it? Or you have wrestled with some great sin and Christ has given you the victory. And you have gone through the shadow of the valley of death. And you have emerged back out in the light. And God has sustained you. And some of you are still in the valley. And some of you are still wrestling with the sin. But God's hand of grace is upon you, sustaining you, encouraging you. And when I see that, I say, praise God. And what an encouragement it is to my life. One of the things that we see in this principle is that the struggles of other believers can be an encouragement to others. And you don't have to be an Apostle Paul. Because there's a principle here that whenever faith is activated, just to help you to endure the trouble that you're in, other believers may know about that. They may see you. And you may not be getting through it all sinless and pretty and smelling like a rose. Maybe they see you really in your struggles and in your doubts and in your discouragement. But they see faith is sustaining you. They see grace is in your life because you haven't defected. You haven't abandoned Christ. And that is an encouragement to other believers. What a tremendous encouragement in our times of struggle to know that people may be watching me and people may be watching you. And the way you're dealing with your trials, they can see God's hand on your life and you can be a source of encouragement, great encouragement to them. Well, that leads to the third aspect in verse 2 when he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That identifies that they've been born again. They have true saving faith. And then he says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. If you summarize this, Paul's struggles resulted in their encouragement, which deepened their assurance. Now, how does that fit together? Well, whenever you see someone else's faith sustaining them in times of trouble, not only is your heart encouraged, you know what it does? It strengthens your full assurance in the gospel of Christ. You know what? I see brother or sister so-and-so going through these trials, and by the grace of God, they're persevering, and boy, they've come through incredible struggles. And not only does that encourage me, but it says, you know what? God is alive. God is real. The Word of God is true. The gospel really is something that transforms lives. And my assurance in the gospel and in the validity of Scripture is improved and enlarged. And that's what the connection that Paul is making here. That when their hearts are encouraged from seeing his struggles, it enables them to grow and attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That the gospel is true. That all of this stuff about Christ only is absolutely right. That the Word of God is true. And my assurance in these things is increased because I see God working in Paul's life and Martin Luther's life and your life and all these other people that suffered so much in their walk with the Lord. It not only encourages me, it actually enlarges my full assurance of understanding because I see the evidence of God's grace in other believers' lives. And my faith is encouraged and my confidence in the Word of God and in the gospel is enlarged. Until my confidence becomes full of understanding. See, this is a practical, granted it's a subjective side of this, because we gain assurance in many other ways. You gain assurance through what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart. We gain assurance by seeing God transforming our lives. We gain assurance in many other ways. But one of those ways is seeing God at work in other people's lives. And not only does that encourage people, it also helps deepen their assurance that the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, is all true. It's all real. And notice here in verse 2, he speaks of the wealth that comes from that. You know, when I was an early a young believer, I had doubts whether all this stuff was true or not. I had struggles in that. Is it really true, or am I just off on some religious kick? And as God continued to confirm these things in my heart, I began to enjoy the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There's a wealth that comes to our soul from that full assurance. It's a wealth of knowing that my soul is anchored in truth. It's a wealth that comes from a peace of mind knowing that my Savior has saved me, and I am absolutely confident in that. There is a wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding that Jesus Christ is all that I need, that He's my everything. And because of that wealth of full assurance, I will not be cast about by every wind of doctrine, but I will be brought up in maturity into Christ. There is a wealth of full assurance that comes from that on a practical side. And then the fourth and the last thing that logically is connected together. Paul begins by telling them of his great struggle. They hear about that. They read about that. Their hearts are encouraged as they see God working in Paul's life. Their encouragement deepens their own assurance that all of this stuff is true because I see God at work in their life. I see the gospel being lived out in Paul's life, and I see the transformation in the lives of believers around me that God is sustaining by His mercy. And it deepens my assurance that all of this is true. And then all of that results in, at the end of verse 2, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So all of this leads up to this great climax, this great crescendo. This is kind of the hallelujah chorus of this phrase here, where the emotions are now stirred and the mind is stirred and the will is stirred, because what he says, all of this is leading to a true knowledge of Christ. And the word that's translated true knowledge here is the Greek word epignosis that Paul has used several times already. But it speaks of a full and a deeper knowledge of Christ. Not just an intellectual knowledge of facts about Christ or facts about the gospel, but a knowledge that is joined with faith and love and obedience. It's a full knowledge, a rich knowledge. And that is ultimately the result that Paul rejoices in. That my struggles have encouraged your heart. It's deepened your assurance so that your knowledge of Christ is stronger and deeper and fuller and richer. Because that's what he wants. He ultimately wants their knowledge of Christ to be a real knowledge that comes to their rescue in times of trouble. A real knowledge that defends their soul against the attacks of these heresies and the wiles of the devil. A real knowledge that helps to protect them from sin and temptation. He wants that real, true knowledge of Christ to grow. And his struggles encourage their hearts, which deepen their assurance, which ultimately increase their full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul wants. This full knowledge, this true knowledge, is so much better than pure intellectual or academic knowledge. We need to know the facts of doctrine. That's where we begin. We need to know the truths of Scripture. These are absolutely vital. But we don't stop just being able to give a definition of justification. You ought to be able to give a definition of justification. But you don't stop just with that intellectual knowledge. That truth needs to be lived out in your life. It needs to impact the way you think and the way you live. It would be the difference between someone who goes up to a flight school and they enroll and they pay their money and they study all the textbooks on learning how to fly, and they read all the manuals, and they know all the parts of the airplane, and they know how all the knobs and controls are supposed to work, and they have an intellectual knowledge of how to fly. That's mandatory. You got to begin there. But what Paul wants is a true knowledge, a full knowledge, which actually comes from flying. Getting in that airplane, pulling back on that throttle, running, racing down the runway, going airborne, flying around, looking down, seeing the stuff all around you, experiencing the exhilaration of actually flying. That's the true knowledge. And how many Christians are satisfied with just an intellectual knowledge of the gospel or an intellectual knowledge of the Word of God? But that's only the first step. You've got to get into that text, that into that truth. And you've got to pull back the throttle on that baby. And you've got to start racing down and go airborne and fly and learn to trust and learn to live and be lifted up, your soul lifted up because of the truth of that scripture or that doctrine. That's the true knowledge. That's what Paul wants. And once you see the struggles of other believers, look around this church. Look at the prayer list. There are people struggling in this church. And look at how God is sustaining them and how God is bringing them out of many miry pits and sloughs of despond and how God is so good and so gracious to sustain them. And let your heart be encouraged. God is at work. And let that deepen your assurance that, you know, my relationship with God is real. God is alive. Scripture is true. And let all of that ultimately result in this great crescendo, this great elevated goal of now, Lord, I want to love you more. I want to believe in you. I want to trust in you. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. And so that your true knowledge of Christ grows in a sense. That's what it's all about. It's learning to fly. Learning to go airbound and walking by faith and trusting the truths about Christ. Paul speaks of it as resulting, this great chain of events ultimately results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ Himself. We've already talked about the mystery back in chapter 1. But God's mystery is Christ. God's salvation of Jews and Gentiles is all compacted and found in Jesus Christ. He's the great mystery that's been disclosed to us. This is God's way of salvation, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. It's all in Christ. And once you get to Christ, you need go nowhere else. You have hit the end of the road because you've struck the mother lode. Because in verse 3 it says, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You've arrived. You've come to Christ. And Christ is the one in whom all, not just some, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Knowledge, not referring just to the information, the truths of the gospel, all the things we need to know. But the wisdom, which is the skill of living out that knowledge, all of that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you come to Christ, there's no place else to go. You've come to the end of the journey. Now, once we get there, the journey still is infinite beyond there because we can ever go deeper and deeper into the things of Christ. And you know what heaven's glory will be? Eternal life is defined by Christ Himself in John 17 is basically knowing more about God, knowing more about Christ. There is a depth to Christ that we will never exhaust. But once we come to Christ, we have found the very source of all wisdom and knowledge. This wisdom and knowledge obviously includes salvation. It includes all that you need to know for eternal life. Remember what Paul told Timothy, that from childhood he has known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the wisdom of salvation is in Christ. Is anyone here needs to be saved? Do you need to have your sins forgiven? Christ has all that wisdom. You come to Christ. Christ can save you. Only Christ can wash away your sins. Only the Lord Jesus can forgive you because He paid the price on the cross. All the wisdom of salvation, all the knowledge needed is found in Jesus Christ. And it also includes all the wisdom and knowledge needed for sanctification, to escape from sin and the world. It's all found in Christ. But notice what Paul says in verse 3. It's hidden. It's hidden. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And I think what Paul means to evoke within us is that this wisdom, this knowledge, these treasures of these blessings that are in Christ, I need to dig them up. I need to dig them out. I need to search for them. I need to go after them. I need to apply sanctified, Spirit-inspired, godly effort in finding and searching out because they are hidden in Christ. They're buried in Christ. They're not just on the surface. We've got to draw near to Christ. We've got to penetrate into Christ and learn more about Him. The same thing, I think, was written in Proverbs chapter 2 when Solomon wrote just on the great benefit and blessing of pursuing wisdom. And he says in Proverbs chapter 2, listen to this, starting in verse 3, it speaks of how we need to seek it and search for it. He says, "For if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." What's he saying here? If you want wisdom, you need to search for it. You need to dig for it as if it was a hidden treasure. And the place you dig, the X on the ground, where the great mother load of treasures are buried, is Jesus Christ. It's actually the form of a cross. That's where Christ is. That's the cross of Calvary. That's where all the wisdom and all the knowledge, all the treasures of salvation, all the grace for living the Christian life is found in Christ. It's all in Him. You don't need to go anyplace else. No philosophy, no other religion, no mystic experience. It's all hidden and buried in Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our true knowledge of Him, we begin to enjoy the blessings and the sweetness and the glory of knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Walking with the Savior, having the Spirit bring His grace into our lives so that we walk with the Lord and enjoy the blessings of that deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in summary, do you realize that your struggles can be the first step in this very same process for other people in this church? See, God can sanctify and will sanctify all of your crosses and all of your struggles, not only to be a blessing to you, but to ultimately be a blessing to other people. As we see the struggles of God's saints, whether it's Paul or some of the great missionaries or whether it's other believers within this church, and we see God's hand of blessing upon them, sustaining them, even in their ups and downs, even when they're totally discouraged, they haven't abandoned Christ. We see God's hand of power upon them, and we draw encouragement in our heart. My goodness, how are they able to do that? I don't think I could. And yet God seems to be sustaining them. And that leads to a full assurance, Lord, Your grace is real. And if I'm not experiencing it to the level that I need it or want it in my own life, I see it in other people's lives. And Lord, that grace is real. And by Your mercy, I can have more of that as I draw near to Christ and see Him as the treasure of all of Your wisdom and all of Your knowledge. And my understanding and true knowledge of Christ as I walk with Him and trust in Him and know that He loves me and know that He works all things together for good in my life. And my life will be gradually transformed as I know Christ, who is the mystery of all of Your blessings, the treasure of all of Your wisdom and knowledge. So, beloved, the practical application is that realize your struggles are a part of this as well. For as you, by God's grace, persevere and trust God and overcome sin, you can be a great encouragement to others. And their assurance can be deepened. And their knowledge of Christ can be grown because they see God at work in your life, sustaining you in your troubles. What a powerful ministry we can have by God's grace. Well, that's what I think Paul is trying to teach the church at Colossae. And I think we can draw encouragement ourselves to know that in my trials, others may be watching. And may God encourage me to persevere, because it may be a tremendous blessing to others. May God give us the faith and grace to do that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the many godly men and women that have been a part of the church, that by their life and their struggles and their sacrifices, Lord, many which have been immense, and yet from that such great blessing and encouragement have come to others. And Lord, I thank you for those in this church that have struggled with health-related problems, that have gone through all kinds of discouraging circumstances in their life. Some that have even fallen into sin, but by your mercy, Lord, you have sustained them and brought them out. And Lord, how many times have I been blessed seeing your hand so powerfully manifested in their life? And how my faith and my assurance has been deepened, which has brought me closer to you, Lord, seeking the same grace in my struggles and in my life. And Lord, may this church have that kind of a ministry of encouraging one another and building up each other in our faith, that we all might attain to that true and rich and full knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Draw us more to Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen.